I want to start this morning by offering every single person here the most incredible gift ever. Completely free. No strings attached. No fine prints. No direct debit after the trial period kicks in. Yours right now, free of charge, and you're going to love it. Would you trust me? Anyone? Anyone starting to walk out already? There's another Greek con man again. Off he goes. Some of you folding your arms saying, yeah, get on with it, okay. There's an instinct in all of us that when someone gives us something for nothing, we tend to say, what's the catch? Okay, it's something, what's the fine print? What's going on here? It's something also within us that resists being passive recipients. You know, someone gives you a beautiful gift, you almost want to earn it back. Oh, I don't deserve it, I'll make it up to you, or something like that. There's a sense in which human nature is reluctant to either trust a gift or wants to earn the gift. And that sort of attitude that we have as human nature, it's not just present on every phone call you get someone trying to sell you something or sign you up with something. It's something that we can bring to the foot of the cross itself. We hear the gospel. It's too simple. Oh, it's too generous. Surely I must do something to make sure that God loves me. It feels too easy when God says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, something the human heart says, yeah, sure, can't be that easy, right? Well, it's the history of human nature and the history of the church, in fact, that takes the message of the gospel and corrupts it and adds something to it, so that it's no longer the gospel that was proclaimed in the first century, but the gospel has been distorted. Even in the first 20 years of the church, within the first 20 years of the church, we found it here today in this passage of scripture that even Peter and Barnabas were led astray to a different gospel, and it's up to the Apostle Paul to pull them up and remind them again of the purity of the gospel and how we must defend the gospel. So in fact, this entire book called Paul's Letter to Galatians is in fact one letter defending the gospel. The churches are in Galatia, modern day Turkey, and what's happened is some men from the mother church in Jerusalem, okay, come up. They're not sent by Jerusalem, but they're corrupt, they're Judaizers. They come into the church in Galatia, which is full of Gentiles, right? And say to the Gentiles, you know what? You need more than Jesus. You've got to be Jesus, but you've got to have Jesus, but you've got to have the Mosaic law as well. In other words, it's a Jesus plus become a Jew in order to be saved. And that's what we're trying to deal with here today, is how does the Apostle Paul address the corruption of the gospel in the first century church, and can we learn from that as well? And what is our response? How do we respond to that? So our first point we're going to look at today is Paul's passion for Jesus himself, the way in which he is so passionate about the gospel himself. So let me read to you Galatians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul introduces himself as an apostle, that one who's been commissioned by the living Jesus, and introducing himself to the churches, he actually tells them the gospel, but in a sort of an unusual shorthand way. He mentions Jesus the Christ, who's the Messiah. He mentions that we have access to God the Father. He mentions that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He mentions that Jesus himself gave himself for our sins, that Jesus has delivered us from the present evil age, that this is all God's plan, and it's all for God's glory. So in those verses, the gospel is proclaimed, albeit not in the way that we normally expect, but he sets forth the gospel. Notice particularly that last phrase, we'll come to it next later on, to whom be all glory forever and amen. The reason why the apostle says that is because the gospel is from God, from the very beginning, from eternity until the end, it's always God's plan. And so ultimately, the glory goes to God. So when you start changing the gospel, you're actually removing, or if you like, stealing the glory of God. But if you know Paul, the way Paul writes, in all his other letters, he starts by saying something nice to the church, but not here. He introduces himself and then immediately rips into them. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Chapter 3 verse 1 says, who has bewitched you, Galatians? Paul's primary emotion at this point, though, is astonishment, because they are dumping the original OG gospel and turning to a different gospel. Paul says it's not a gospel at all. The moment you add anything to a gospel, then it's changed it. But notice something in particular. I'm going to read it again. I want you just to listen carefully, because you're going to miss it. I did miss it the first time. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. Notice that? He's not saying you deserted the gospel itself, but you deserted him, God the Father. Feel the weight of that. That God is alive, it is personable, he's knowable. And you can insult him, and you can betray him. And when you leave the gospel behind, you are insulting and betraying God our Father. It's very personal. And the church here is turning to a different gospel. And the Apostle Paul starts to name these people. Okay, let me just read to you verse 7. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. In case you don't get it, and we have said before, so I'll say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So the passion of Paul is coming out here even more so. Not only when you dump the gospel, you're betraying your God and Savior, you are calling, Paul says, you might as well call upon curses from God upon yourself. And Paul says, not even if it's me, even if it's an angel of heaven, even if it's the other apostles, and in case you don't get it, if anyone in all creation preaches to you a different gospel at all, may God's curse be upon him. Now, this passion for God's gospel sounds harsh, even hateful to us. Paul's language here makes some of us winch. An anathema, accursed, condemned, wicked, false, liars, perjurers, all sorts of names that Paul gives them. And we too might feel a little bit uncomfortable with the language that Paul uses here. Maybe we think that he's crossed the line. However, I think our sense of being offended is because we are formed by a culture that treats tolerance as the highest virtue. Moral tolerance, a tolerance that says all truth claims are equally valid. Sincerity is what matters, not content, not truth. That to say that something is utterly wrong, in today's language, is hatred, because you are speaking against my truth. To say that everyone else is wrong, or to say that the religion, this Christianity is correct and this gospel's wrong, some would say is arrogant at best and hatred at worst. See, inside that worldview, the present-day worldview, Paul doesn't sound passionate. He sounds dangerous, doesn't he? Sounds divisive. He sounds intolerant. But we must understand this. Passion of the Apostle Paul is loaded because it's about much more than a truth. It's about the person of Jesus. It's about eternal salvation. So when you reject this gospel, you reject the person who loved you and gave himself for you. You're rejecting the person who went to hell for you. And you're removing the way that God has provided for salvation for the whole world. So I hope you understand that his passion is understandable. His passion for the honour and glory of God, his passion for his own personal God and Saviour, fiercely loyal to the King, and for the whole world to hear about Jesus. We're trying to give you an understanding of how this insult might work if you do this with God. I may have used this before. I've had many conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses. In particular, I remember one many years ago when a couple of young men came to the door, knocked on the door, and we spent about an hour talking to them. And of course, what happened the following week? They send the big wig in, don't they? Yeah? They send the big pastor in to come and talk to me, to try and straighten me out. Anyway, so I'm speaking to them, and he was telling me that unless I call upon the name of Jehovah, and unless I affirm my faith through good works like door knocking, then I can't be certain that I'm saved. So this was my reply to him. So you're telling me that door knocking has greater value than the blood of Jesus. Is that what you're telling me? You're telling me that if the blood of Jesus can't wash me clean, door knocking can. Is that what you're saying to me? He said, you're very persuasive. I don't think it changed much. But can you see that as an insult? That if Jesus shed his blood for you, the blood of God himself, and you say, that's not enough, I'm going to make sure of it by, I don't know, giving to the church or giving to the poor. Can you hear that's an insult? If Christ's blood doesn't sanctify you, if Christ's blood can't save you, nothing can save you. And to say that Jesus plus something else is an insult to God, is to reject the blood of Christ. And that's a horrible thing to do. Because he loved you so much that he gave his own one and only son, and you're saying that's not enough. Imagine that, saying that to an Anzac Day ceremony. You're there and they've died for the freedom of Australia. That's not enough. I've got to help out. I've got to do something now. And you reject their sacrifice. How much more when you reject the Son of God and his sacrifice? The stakes are high. The emotions are high. This is personal and it's eternal. And so that's why we get this sort of passionate plea from Paul, and we should take on board that passionate plea as legitimate concern, not as hatred. So the next two sections, what the Apostle Paul does, three sections actually, is going to tell us what's at stake. We already started on that. We're going to get more, a bit clearer on that. Then we're going to look at the argument why we should believe Paul's gospel and not the other gospel. And lastly, the effect it has on our lives. Okay. So now we're going to say this is what's at stake. We've touched on it already, but let's just make it clear. In chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, Paul says this. This is God's word to us today. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one can be justified. So we really have to throw ourselves back into the first century where the Jews saying you must become a Jew to be saved. And Paul says here, because by the works of the law, the Mosaic law, no one will be justified. Justified is the term used in court scenes that says you are declared innocent. So no one will be declared innocent by the Mosaic law. And in fact, Paul later on in the Galatians will say, if you fail at just one point of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic law says you are cursed. Okay? So how then can you be justified before God if you're going to try and obey the law? You can't, because one failure and you're cursed. And so Paul says, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Circumcision is not going to help you. Food laws aren't going to help you. Worship at the temple is not going to help you. Making sacrifice at the temple in the first year, that's not going to justify you. Nothing can justify you apart from faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that makes sense. The gospel is this, that through confident faith in the person and work of Jesus on your behalf, you are justified just as if you never sinned in the sight of God. And God is faithful to that promise into eternity. Distort that gospel, it's no gospel at all. It completely undermines that gospel. And that leaves you in no man's land. So let me just expand on that, what it means for you on a daily basis. If you are here and you think, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, but I've got to make sure that I do the food law, Seventh-day Adventist, right? What's going to happen is, when do you know you've done enough good things? When do you know, if Jesus' blood isn't going to assure you of your salvation, when do you know you've done enough? What's the limit? What's the pass mark? Pass marks are perfection. But if you're just trying to work with your own conscience, if you're trying to make out what's lacking, when do you get past that mark? In other words, if you're trying to be justified through the works of the law, through any other means, you will lose your assurance. You will be left on the edge between heaven and hell, literally. You don't know whether you're going to go to hell or heaven, and you're stuck there because you're trying to work out, have I done enough? Can you see how torturous that is? Can you see how burdensome that is? Can you see how hard it would be to get up every morning thinking, have I done enough? That's powerful. That's burdensome. That's destructive. That leaves you with despair. Very hard to get up in the morning if you feel like you need to earn your way to heaven. You're in no man's land, struggling. That's what is at stake on a daily basis. You lose all sense of the love and affection of Christ himself. But unfortunately, churches in the first century, today are doing the same thing, aren't they? Churches today have distorted the gospel in so many different ways. I just mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses. I could speak to you of traditional Roman Catholicism or traditional Orthodoxy or Sydney Church of Christ, all of which I've had experiences with, all of which say that they themselves, that the church denomination is the dispenser of salvation, not Christ. You must be baptized in our church. All three of them say that. Two of them say you must take communion in my church, otherwise you can't be saved. It's no different to saying you must obey the Mosaic Law. So all of them rip away your assurance. All of them rip away the work of Christ. All of them leave you on the edge of heaven and hell, not knowing where you stand. That's what happens when you add to the gospel. You're in no man's land. It's a big thing. It's massive. Paul now transitions now. And then in chapter 1 and chapter 2, his argument, he talks about his autobiography. And what he's trying to do, he's trying to prove to the church and to the church in Jerusalem that his gospel is the OG gospel, right? He's the original and it's the best gospel. And he does that by a number of reasons. First one is, we should trust the gospel of Paul, in inverted commas, because the gospel he received came from Jesus himself. Chapter 1, verse 11 to 12. For what have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul starts with the negative. It's not a man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. In fact, it took him 3 years before he went back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles about his conversion. Paul says, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. At this point, he's referring to his conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Feel free to read that. Paul says, I was divinely appointed. Jesus called me by name. I met him, the ascended living Jesus. And Jesus told me the gospel, and I went on from there. Therefore, if the gospel is from God, says Paul, you don't change it. Okay? You know how it goes in every family. There's one dish, one legendary dish, whether it's moussaka or whether it's sponge cake. What else? What are some other recipes that are out there that are the best? Sticky dick pudding. Okay, I want that. Oh, you're a chef. Good. We'll talk to you later. There's always a recipe out there, a legendary recipe. Normally it's a grandmother though, Nathan. And particularly when it comes to sponge cakes. Finally, a niece comes up and says, Grandma, can I have the recipe? Grandma smiles and she writes it out. She hands it to the niece, who follows it exactly. And it's close, it's almost there, but it's not quite right. Years later, she finds out that Grandma left one ingredient out, didn't she? Just one on purpose. Because if you could make it perfectly yourself, what would you come back, right? This is called job security for grandmothers, right? It's the opposite with the gospel. It is fixed. Nothing's left out. It is complete because it's the message from God. And that message from God is actually affirmed by the apostles. 3 years later, when Paul goes to the apostles, chapter 2 and verse 9, the apostles themselves say, yes, Paul, you got it right. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9. When James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars, okay, it's really interesting language, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me. What's that shorthand for? Church in Jerusalem, the ones the other guys came out of, you said to me that my gospel is the legit gospel. So don't question me now, because you guys gave me the right hand of fellowship. And then Paul uses two other arguments to the church in Jerusalem about how you agree that my gospel is the OG gospel. The first one is Titus. So if the false gospel is you must follow the Mosaic law to be saved, Paul says, well, what about Titus, chapter 2 and verse 3? But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. What's he saying? If you believe it was the gospel plus Judaism, why didn't you have Titus circumcised? And there's another argument, another case study is when Peter and Barnabas leave the church in Jerusalem and they go to Antioch. Now, Antioch's the mother Gentile church. And what happens there is Peter's sitting down. I'll read it to you. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. There's your motivation. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, which is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? What's happening here? Paul comes to the main Gentile church, he's there, and some men from James come later on. So there's Peter, eating with Gentiles, he's dipping bread in a bowl with them, he's laughing with the Gentile brothers. He's enjoying the freedom of the gospel. He can now eat pork, right? That's what he's saying. You can eat pork, and you can sit down and eat lobster as well if you want. But then when the word arrives, and the Jerusalem delegation gone their way, men who insisted that you had to become a Jew to be saved, Peter slowly and awkwardly finds a reason to wipe his hands and eases back from the table of the Gentiles and drifts back. The other Jewish Christians watch him drift and drift with him. Even Barnabas was led astray. Good, warm, generous Barnabas is led astray. As Paul watches this, his heart breaks, because that empty chair that sits now at the Gentile table is a sermon. A silent one. It's saying you must become a Jew to be saved because Peter moved away. In other words, he was affirming the false gospel. But Paul comes and says, you were wrong, you and Barnabas are wrong, and so are the rest of the Jews. And you know what? They accepted Paul's rebuke. So you get it? Paul is convincing them and convincing us there is only one gospel. It's salvation through Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone, no additions, no Judaism, no Sabbath, no food laws, none of that stuff is going to save you. Might be good to do, but it's not going to save you. So Paul calls out Peter and says, your conduct is not in step with the gospel. And now to our last point. So we should believe that gospel because it's consistently from God, consistent with the apostles, and it was affirmed in the first century. So we should be confident in ourselves that even the first century church got it wrong, they got it right in the end because of this testing. Okay, that gives us great assurance that things haven't changed. And our last point, and this is the fifth reason why Paul's gospel is the original gospel and why we must defend it. Paul says this very succinctly. If it's Jesus plus, then Christ died for nothing. Okay, we read it again. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul says, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness or justification were through the law, Mosaic law, then Christ died for no purpose. You read that last verse again. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is Paul's climax, and it's devastating. If a right standing with God can be achieved through law-keeping, circumcision, religious identity, moral performance, then Jesus didn't need to die. This is the most catastrophic thought in the world, that the point of Jesus' death was that it was pointless. That the entire story of the suffering of Jesus, of emptying himself from heaven, entering the womb of Mary, facing every temptation possible and resisting, then being deserted by his friends, tortured, on the cross, suffering the wrath of the Father, that was for nothing. If you can be right with God without Jesus plus Christ died for nothing, what a waste, eh? Again, remember Anzac Day. People gather every year to say the sacrifice was enough. We don't add to it. We don't say, yes, they die, but hey, it's not enough. We reject it. Christ is enough. And there's one angle I want you to feel the weight of a little bit more. It's where we started. I want you to feel the weight of the personalness of Jesus in this phrase, in this paragraph. Not just the intellectual weight of a wasted life, but the personal weight of the one who loves you. When you add Jesus plus, this is what you lose. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The word me is not accidental. It's the whole point. Paul is not defending a theological position. Paul is a broken man being opened by the love of Christ. Paul knows that the Son of God looked at him specifically, loved him specifically, and gave himself for him personally. For Paul, the gospel is much more than getting theology right. It's about his very identity, his very relationship, his very value, his very purpose. It's his all in all, the perfect lover of his soul. Take away the death of Jesus as sufficient, you lose everything that makes you a Christian. That's the argument. Let me show you what it means for the person sitting in the room right now. Let me bring this out of the first century into your life. And brothers, I want you to listen carefully because your life is so rich with Christ. And I want you to land and live with him to enrich you. I don't want you to walk away from him. You are deeply and personally loved in the gospel. Jesus knows you by name. As the song goes, your name is written in his hands. He died for you. And the Spirit of God lives in you. So that just as you have a spirit and soul within your body, the very Spirit of Christ himself is sealed in your soul, the mingling of souls, which is your very life and your very power. If you lose the gospel, you lose everything worth living for. The hope, the joy, the forgiveness, the power, the grace, the kindness of God, the life of God himself in you. You lose the love of your life and the meaning of your life. There's also a practical application here, not just a sort of existential one. An application I hope will heal your soul. Because you know that random Wednesday? The Wednesday morning after a horrid Tuesday, the Tuesday you gave into temptation, that ungodly Tuesday that you drank too much, that you indulged in pornography, that you destroyed a relationship, that you hung up on someone whom you love. You know that Wednesday morning? If you don't have the gospel, you're going to wake up Wednesday morning saying, I must do better. I must make up for it. I must pray more. I must give more. I must even the ledger. Then God will be happy with me. That is oppressive. But the person who knows the love of Christ and his gospel does something completely different. They don't pretend the failure didn't exist, that it didn't happen. They don't just shrug it off. But before they get out of bed, they say something like this. Not a formula, but a prayer. Lord, I stuffed up yesterday. I failed you, disgraced you, and I failed to love those whom you've entrusted to me. But then the gospel comes in, and you start to begin to preach the gospel to yourself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God did not die for the version of you that has it all together. The Son of God died for this frail, sinful, broken version of self. Then you get up and you shower in grace, grace that washes you clean. And after you dry off, you put on the garment of his righteousness, the garment of praise. You begin to sing a new song on Wednesday morning. Lord, your mercies are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. And you sing, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And you sing, thank you, Lord, you don't hold my sins against me. And then you have this power, this joy, this something in you that elevates you out and gives you hope, and the sun is shining even brighter. And the rest of the day, the Holy Spirit is comforting you, not ripping into you. And Wednesday is no longer performance review. You're not trying to secure the love of God. You will feel the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you to comfort you and to bring you his peace. And even when you hang up on that person again at 11 a.m., you don't spiral. You rest in the grace of Christ. Do you see the difference? If you have a gospel plus and you fail to understand the fullness of Christ's sufficient death for you, you don't merely lose correct doctrine. You lose him and you lose grace, the grace that creates love, the grace that creates wonder, the grace that brings a worshipful pulse in you, a grace that unites you to Christ, and a hope and a joy that he is faithful to the very end. Church, we must defend the gospel. We must hold on to its purity. We must pass it on unchanged to the next generation. For there are many churches out there that exist with a corrupt gospel. They hold services, they still sing songs, they run programs, they feel busy. But you've been there long enough, you start to realize something. They are somewhat cold. There's something missing. They're judgmental. They're purposeless. Why? Because they lost the joy of the gospel, lost the hope of the gospel, lost the grace of the gospel, and lost the forgiveness of the gospel. They lost Jesus himself. A church that loses the gospel ultimately loses the favor of God. So brothers and sisters, defend the gospel to yourselves. Preach the gospel to yourselves day in and day out. Preach the gospel to one another day in and day out. But again, not a proposition, but the living person of Jesus who loved you and gave himself for you. Brothers and sisters, let no one take him from us. Let me pray.